Okay, we think we have handouts coming out for my presentation. My presentation is All the Bad News, subtitled, Are Family Devotions Really Necessary? I'm going to try to use my own voice mostly because I think the microphone's echoing quite a bit. So I'm going to just try to project. If you're having trouble understanding me, just flag me down, let me know. I'll try to adjust or change. Are family devotions really necessary? I'm going to start with an old bad joke. The old bad joke goes like this. A church had a problem. The problem is bats. Bats had taken up residency in the sanctuary. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where this has happened and where the bats have come out on Sunday morning. The bat just starts flying in a circle and not finding a good place to land and being confused by the noise and other things that are new to the sanctuary. They keep flying lower. And the people keep sitting lower and lower and lower. And it's a very disconcerting thing to happen in a church. This sanctuary was infested with bats, and the trustees, try as they might, could not get them out, keep them out. The bats just kept coming back. So they called in an exterminator, and the exterminator couldn't get rid of them. So they're complaining about this at a council meeting, and the pastor says, I'll take care of it. And the next Sunday, he asks the congregation, after the opening hymn, to open up the hymnal to the rite of confirmation. They go through it, and he confirms the bats, and they hadn't been back since. It's an old joke. It's a bad joke. And it is a punchline that hurts because it reflects a lot of our experience of having invested lots of time in Sunday school and confirmation with children in the congregation, and then they're confirmed and then they disappear. And it's not a rare phenomenon. And sometimes it happens right after confirmation. Mind you, I'll make the case that if it happens right after confirmation, it's probably because their parents have ceased bringing them. We should talk about that as almost a separate issue. But it also shows something else is wrong. And that something shows, whether it shows itself right after confirmation or very often right after they move away from home, shows that something was missing and something didn't go right. And I've talked to a lot of families who have had the experience of children who moved away from home and then had simply left the church. Some remain Christians, reading their Bible and praying, but never go to church. Some are just apathetic. They never think of it. They never do it. Maybe occasionally when when there's family visiting or they're visiting family. And then there are some who are either vocal or hurt or bitter opponents of the Christianity they left. In the congregations, this is a demographic problem, seeing our children going through our education and then not coming back. In a family, it is a painful crisis. So my paper hopes to point out some areas where we've failed to pass on the faith, and direct us to some scriptures that God has given us to show us how we can live, so that with the help of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, and through His Word, we can prevent this crisis in our families. Point two, we're losing our children. According to Barna research, and 60% of young adults who regularly attend church quit when they leave home. I've seen other researchers come up with numbers higher than this, some as high as 85%. Now, take that number to heart. It should be one of those that should sock you in the gut and knock you to your knees. I have four children. 85% not at church. I'm not content with a 50-50 chance that one of my children will continue to go to church when they leave home. I'm not content with those odds. Neither should any of us. Well, people say, well, Pastor, we know that it's normal that kids leave church when they graduate from high school, but when they get married, they'll come back, and they get married, and when they have children, they'll come back to church. We cannot depend on that, though. Marriage is suffering greatly in our time. And if the trend in the United States follows the path in such places as Scandinavia, where homosexual marriage has been legalized for a while, there will be less and less marriages happening at all. Not only have the rates of marriage declined, the age of people getting married has increased greatly. It used to be common to find couples in their early 20s or maybe even late teens getting married. Now it's much more common that you would find people getting married for the first time in their mid-30s or late 30s. Another change to marriage is childless marriages. Some couples never have a chance to have children for age or health reasons. You're going to find more of that as you get more and more people who are getting married late in life. But there's a greatly increasing number of families where they've chosen to remain childless. I'll give you an example of one such couple that I know and that you don't. They met on a youth trip, a youth mission trip to Latin America. These were two young people who were seriously involved in their church. But when they got married, then it was school, and then it was med school, and it was decided that really, for the sake of careers, we just shouldn't have any children. We should just have a dog instead. Well, Zazu's a very nice-looking dog, but Zazu's not going to come bring them back to church. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and that's to be emphasized to our people. They are a blessing. God says so, and He doesn't lie. Your experience might say, under certain times, these children aren't a blessing to me, but God says so. He doesn't lie, so there must be something wrong with us and with them, because it's not wrong with God or His design. But we, in our modern society, have more and more told God, keep your blessings to yourself, we don't want any. But let's say that our theoretical couple does get married at the age of 35, and they want to have children right away. And with the blessings of God, they have their first one at the age of 37. After 19 years away from church, can we expect them to return and start going to church right away again? Can we expect that they will come for anything more than a baptism, if even that? It's a dangerous place to be. We move on to discussing Sunday school. I need to say, first of all, I love Sunday school teachers. I love my Sunday school teachers in particular. They are underappreciated because I know what they do, what they give up in order to teach Sunday school. They, for love of children, their own and others, sacrifice. They sacrifice of their time in preparing those lessons. They sacrifice of their own resources, oftentimes to buy materials to make their lessons better. They sacrifice Sunday mornings in adult Bible class, and so that they can teach your children and that you can go to adult Bible class and sit in. But even with all this love and passion, something has gone wrong. Research from a book, Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It, by Ken Ham and two other authors, provides definitive evidence that Sunday school has failed to keep children in the faith and going to church after they leave home. So here's the hard research. Basically what happened is that Barna research about children leaving the church and not coming back prompted Ken Ham and others to commission research to find out why and what's going wrong and when did they start doubting and when did they start drifting away and what can we do about it. And amongst their results of their research of 1,000 young adults in their 20s, all ones who, as children and teens, went to church regularly, went not just to church, but to a Bible-believing church. So I'm not even talking about the squishy ones that don't believe anything anymore, but just gather around as a social club to talk about justice. But ones who went to church, they found that in their research, ones who went to Sunday school regularly were actually more likely to doubt the accuracy of the Bible, more likely to defend abortion, to defend premarital sex, to question the biblical account of creation, to view the church as hypocritical, and even to say that good people don't need to go to church. No, the list isn't backwards. How can we deal with this and possibly explain this? Clearly, something went very wrong with Sunday school as we know it, because, at least according to this research and survey, it has failed. Statistically, it has zero or even negative impact the way it has been done. Now, this is no indictment of the teacher's zeal or commitment. This is something systemic in Sunday school programs. Now, the first thing I want, the thing that we should consider is the curriculum content. Because with bad news like this, we can't just sit back and say, the research must be wrong, I don't believe it. Because the joke made you laugh. We have to look at our content. Now, since the research was of youth who had attended Bible-believing churches, there's no way of isolating out who was doing what for Sunday school. We have no way of isolating out the Pentecostals from the non-denominationals from the Lutherans. But the research can still be helpful. I would like to think that our own children fare better, and I think that they do. But we should be cautious anyway. I'd like to think that our own children fare better because most of our congregations use the curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. Because it's high quality and gospel-centered. But we must take a look. I've looked at a number of non-Lutheran Sunday school programs. And I can tell you that there are major problems. Most of the programs are shallow and moralistic. And instead of presenting the great narrative of salvation that the Bible teaches, they reduce the Bible to hero stories and moralistic fables. And instead of presenting our Christian message as God's intervention in human history, they cut pieces out of the Bible, out of their historical context, and emphasize behavior and morality. But isn't this what the parents want? Pastor, we're dropping off the kids at Sunday school so that you can give them a religion and teach them how to behave. We must have a better goal than that. When we take and snip out stories out of the context, we are actually cutting off one of Christianity's greatest strengths. Its historicity, its historical nature. One thing that makes Christianity unique is that it takes place in a definite historical context. We can use archaeology, anthropology, and history to demonstrate the truth of Christianity. The Bible is about real people in real places at specific times. So much so that we can identify and excavate the vast majority of places named in Scripture. One estimate was over 90% of every place and village mentioned in Scripture has at least been identified, if not had archaeological excavations begun. Historical documents outside the Bible confirm that the Bible, that the people we read about in the Bible are not fictional characters, but they are real people. When our Sunday school or VBS programs cut hero tales away from the context, the children may learn about Samson and his hairbrush, but they do not learn the story of Israel and why God raised up the judges, including Samson, let alone how their lives point ahead to the coming of Christ. Is the Sunday school content trite and immature? Does it encourage the children to develop into adult, mature Christians? Or is it focused on keeping them entertained with adolescent games and tricks? Does it fail to address the assaults against the faith that the children will face? Because, we will see, they come against real opposition to their faith. Is real doctrine taught from the catechism? Are they equipped to defend their faith? Or is the Bible cartoonized? How about the music? Is it timeless? Will the children keep singing these hymns when they've matured? Or are we giving them music that is childish, that they will want to mature out of, because every child wants to grow up and become a big boy and a big girl, and they want to be treated like an adult and want to talk like an adult? These are all questions we have to evaluate. As I said, our CPH curriculum is much better than what other publishers put forth, and I'm delighted that we have it. But still, we cannot dare sit on our laurels. We have to evaluate it with a hard eye and use it as best we can and encourage and press our editors to improve it, especially for the children third grade and up, I think. I don't think that the publishers lack for care. On the other hand, I think that they are trying to produce what churches want to buy. I think that that many are genuinely saddened by the drop in Sunday school attendance, and some are desperate to increase the numbers, so much so that they resort to whatever tricks they can. I don't think that this is necessarily the biggest part of our Sunday school problem, though. I think the bigger part of the Sunday school problem may be attitudes. More damaging than failing to make the most of the 45 minutes our children are at Sunday school is failing them to teach them for the rest of the week. We need to examine attitudes. Do parents think that dropping off their children will fulfill their obligations? I want you to consider how little time we actually have in Sunday school. A child who goes to every class for the 9-month season of Sunday school will average 31 minutes a week. Now, children are exposed to an average of 40,000 advertisements a year. And if you allow each ad 10 seconds, then the children are seeing over 2 hours of ads every week. Is it really a surprise that we have trouble with children dealing with materialism? We are just outgunned for hours. The real problem here is that many parents think that their duties have been fulfilled when they drop off their children. Really, that's just the beginning. That's a starting place. Parents may not realize that. Whether or not they are deliberately doing so and intentionally, they are always teaching their children. If you speak of the Bible or what you have learned from the catechism, even if it's only casual or brief, you are teaching your children that the Bible is true, important, and relevant. If they see you reading the Bible, and this goes for grandparents as well, if they hear you speaking of it and reflecting on it and applying it to what's going on in the world and in your life, they will know that to you that is important and valuable. This is a particular memory of mine. I don't remember seeing my parents reading the Bible, not downstairs. I know there was a devotional book in their bedroom. But I do remember seeing my grandfather with his two Bibles and his tägliche Andachten. Yeah, he had two Bibles. He had kept one in German and one in English there. He'd use the German one more. And it made an impression on me. It let me know this is something important. Now, why do we need to take this up ourselves? Because we're not going to get much help. The help of the Sunday school teachers and the pastors will only go so far. And the world is not going to help us at all. In fact, the world is not even neutral. It is opposed to us and our faith. St. John writes, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Any belief that the world is neutral is simply delusional. Both the Scripture and experience teach that the world is set against the Lord, against us and the gospel. This is nothing new. When I grew up in the 70s and 80s, I had, for an example, opposition to the Christian message in one way that may not be obvious, but it sure was pervasive, and this was the self-esteem craze. Now, anyone who survived through the 80s will maybe remember this, being subjected to the special symposia that they'd drum us down to the elementary gym and make us sit there in rows and tell us how good we were. You remember it, Michelle, don't you? Torturous special presentations to tell us how good and wonderful and special we were. Because they wanted to boost our self-esteem, because the psychologists had told them that if children just have more self-esteem, it's going to solve all sorts of social ills and problems. All of these problems will just go away because they have greater self-esteem. Well, I ask, what is self-esteem? It's just a nice fancy way of saying self-love. Oh, self-love. Wait, the Bible warns us about self-love in 2 Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and the rest. Ugh. Whatever it is, avoid such people, and you don't want to be anywhere on that list. It's out of phase, 180 degrees, with what biblical love is and with the self-sacrificial love modeled by Christ. It may seem like a petty example, but I can remember how this got reinforced, not only at school, but in the media, and especially any television program that was designed for children. That we'd go home from school when the self-esteem beating was done there and get another self-esteem beating through the after-school children's television specials. What's the fruit of this whole self-esteem measure? Well, it's continued on in the schools, maybe slightly toned down, but I am able to say that the United States students rank number one in the world for self-esteem. They have great confidence in their skills. But when it comes to actually testing their math against international standards, they rank 35. Maybe it didn't work. Now, many worse things happened in the 80s. MTV, no-fault divorce, destruction of the tradition and heritage that we have. That's not the point. The point is you'll never find a decade in human history where there was not worldly opposition to Christianity. Even those raised in the friendlier days of the 40s and 50s still faced a hostile world set on bending God to serve its purposes and will. Whether that will were communism, feminism, materialism, or worldliness. There may not have been blatant, open opposition to Christianity in most of American society, but there certainly was in high society, universities, teachers' training schools, pop culture, music, and government. There was never a time when the world was an ally of the gospel. Now, it could be easy for me to say, hey, I grew up with all of that junk. I grew up watching television, going to the public school, playing video games, listening to the radio, reading whatever books I wanted, watching R-rated movies, and hey, I turned out okay. In fact, I'm even a pastor. So it couldn't have been that bad, right? I don't think that that's clear thinking, because if I think a little bit clearer, I would have been kept from some evils I never needed to experience had my parents been a bit more diligent. And whatever restraint there was in the society then, a restraint of the blasphemous attacks against Christianity, is now gone. In fact, it's popular to attack Christianity. And things really are worse. I think I can say that. After all, what does Black Ops or Grand Theft Auto have in common with Pac-Man and Q-Bert? You have to be of the right age group, I think, to catch the reference there. In the 70s, the feminist movement, the second wave feminists, were set back by the failure of the ERA. Today, university gender studies departments have succeeded through their campaigns to so separate and blur the connection between our body's biological sex and how people identify their own gender or lack thereof, that the legalization of gay marriage is sweeping the nation. And now, some states have anti-bullying laws that punish students for complaining if a boy who declares himself to feel like a girl that day uses the women's locker rooms or restrooms. In such a case, it's the complaining girls who are to be punished. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Or, as my father likes to say, there's nothing wrong with being paranoid when they're really out to get you. So the attacks come against our faith, and we're going to go down a list that's numbered in a familiar way. These first ones are symptoms of the bigger problem. We start with number 10, coveting your neighbor's wife. In society, this needs almost no explanation, but to suffice it to say, coveting your neighbor's wife has become an entire industry, producing videos and photos that has dwarfed Hollywood in dollar value. And this has overflowed into wretched immodesty in fashion, even at funerals, weddings, and church services. Coveting your neighbor's house. Society shamelessly endorses this, and especially prominent now are efforts to use government to transfer wealth by show of right. Lying and slander. We've gone beyond failing to punish lies. We've now graduated to postmodern philosophy, which denies that there was ever any truth to begin with. And we deny even that words have meaning. Theft and cheating. St. Paul says to the Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we live in a society that not only does not consider it shameful not to be working and to be living off the work of others, it even promotes it. We have a government that advertises its programs to encourage this. And there's an alarming trend of adults in their 20s and 30s living with mom and dad, not working, but filling their day with Facebook and video games. Facebook, that place where the technology has enabled us to break all 10 commandments in a single posting. Adultery. Not only do we have the problem of pornography, marriage has been blatantly under attack. As Dr. McPherson had pointed out, some of the twisted things that go into that. I tell you what, though, it's not going to end. After a few years, maybe several years, of people trying to punish and maybe even imprison people who will not endorse their lifestyles or participate in their weddings, we will inevitably witness more decay, legal recognition of polygamous and polyamorous relationships. And this will all come through, you already see it, in media, in literature, and in schools. It will be taught in schools. It is already on the front cover of People magazine, celebrating new marriages. And it's only going to continue to get worse. In schools, they have made efforts to unbuckle sexuality from natural marriage, which leads directly to the fifth commandment, where abortion is defended as a human right, because it's a necessity to defend sex without consequences for feminist women. We get to the fourth commandment and we have a bigger issue, and that is rebellion. Rebellion against authority has been lionized as something that is cool and fashionable, or even a prescribed cure for societal ills. And we've gone a long way from rebellion against unjust, illegitimate tyrants, to rebellion against church authority and societal standards, and outright rebellion against parental authority. It's marketed to children as self-expression. And sticking out the tongue or rolling the eyes is the new badge of independence. And with such euphemisms like self-expression and independence, it might be overlooked. But what hides behind these seemingly innocent ideas is an unwillingness to be in submission to anyone. This also is a delusion. You are always under authority, whether it is your father, husband, employer, governor, police, referee, or pastor. You are also under the authority of weather, the time of day, the laws of physics, and always God. You are always under authority. And our rebellion against the authorities over us shows itself to be a real problem when we get to the first commandment. It's just a proxy rebellion against God. Luther has a quote, "Some things are not new, are they?" As I said, there is no decade where the world will endorse and support Christianity, but he says, "The common complaint now is that youth are ill-bred, wild, and insolent. Children do not want to be subject to their parents, pupils to teachers, servants to masters and mistresses. And obedience and order no longer exists among young folk, but only conceit and self-will. Everybody wants to do whatever he pleases, and to be a young lord, free and unpunished. God will not allow matters to go on like this for any great length of time. Now, whoever wants to be a Christian and listen should know that whether or not he wants to be subject does not depend on his choice. He should be so gladly and willingly. It is the will of God." But now we get on to some other attacks against Christianity set against the Ten Commandments that are not just symptoms, but the deadly disease itself, the first table of the law. Here is shown the tumor that seeks to metastasize, not only through society, but also through us and our children. In the third commandment are some of the most dangerous and vicious attacks against our children's faith. Research for the book Already Gone demonstrates that doubt begins early, even in elementary school years. Children who were surveyed were often shaken in their faith because they were led to doubt God's word. Just like Satan has always done, did God really say? These doubts have come from many sources, most aggressively in the public schools and what they saw on television. Now, this presentation is not about your educational choices. Now, that's for another time. But every parent must be warned. Every school, every curriculum has its agendas, whether it is a public school or a Christian school, a private school, or whether it's the homeschool agenda that someone would choose. They all come with a purpose, a goal, and an agenda. And it is the duty of every parent to recognize what the goal is that is being taught to their children. if you are unaware of the new standards that are in our schools through Common Core and Minnesota Standards, do your own research or talk with Dr. McPherson about it. You need to be aware because your children spend 35 hours plus a week being taught through a worldview set by others. You need to know what they are learning and to protect your children from what is wrong that is attacking their faith and character. Now, the point where the doubt began in the children surveyed varied. Sometimes they doubted because they had struggled with how the Bible deals with sexuality or other controversial topics. Sometimes it was the age of the earth or evolution or confrontation with other religions or allegations of contradictions or errors in the Bible. But in each of these cases, the children who had quit going to church were unable to reconcile and deal with these attacks inwardly. Blasphemy. Another common point of departure for young Christians is whether or not the faith and God's name is something taken seriously. Hypocrisy, that was a major reason why children left the church and didn't come back. Silliness, shallowness, all undermine God's word. In other words, the Bible is true. And if it's truly true, why would we ever ignore what it has to say? Why would we diminish it, overlook it, explain it away, compromise it away? If we do that, we just demonstrate that the Bible is not valuable, not trustworthy, not relevant. That there's something more true out there. We must not cave into this or any other thing saying that there is no absolute truth. God's word is absolutely true. And it all comes down to idolatry, number one, because the heart of the matter is faith. The devil would love to destroy the faith of our children, especially with pluralism and relativism. In our culture, especially in schools and government, pluralism is taught. This is the view that all religions are equally true and valid. Children sometimes doubt because they cannot defend the exclusivity of Christianity against other religions. And Satan also seeks to strip the core out of their faith by materialistic philosophy, taking away the narrative of our origins, our creation, our fall, and our redemption, and replacing them with a Darwinist story of origins in which there is no purpose, no plan, no creator, no sin, no need for a redeemer, and where death is not our last enemy to be defeated, but the friend of progress. Depressing, isn't it? I'm to the end of the depressing part now. It's a dangerous world we live in. I hope that you see that we need to do something. How then shall we live? Here's some Bible verses. You've already heard this first one for sure. You shall teach your children diligently when you sit in your house and when you walk on the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And this New Testament counterpart for it, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What can we say of these very important verses? First of all, don't delegate away your authority. God's given you children. They're your responsibility. He's given them to you as a blessing, but also has given you stewardship over them. Study as families whenever you can. You don't have to be an expert, and you don't have to have all the answers. Get used to saying this question. Now, I'm a pastor, and I have had to get used to saying this question in family devotions a lot. It goes something like this. I don't know. I don't know the answer to your question. I don't know how to reconcile those two. I'll have to ask someone else who knows more about it. Let me show you how to research it. Let's look this up. Let's look this up in the Bible dictionary. Maybe it's in the Book of Concord. I just don't know the answer to that. Get used to it. It won't diminish your credibility as a father or as a mother in your family devotions if you say, I don't know. In fact, it can be an asset. Because you can teach them not just what the Bible says, but how to learn, teach themselves, and how to have a little humility and admit your ignorance. Teach constantly, the more often the better, even if it's just little things. Even if something good happens, instead of saying hot dog, you say praise the Lord. That's teaching. When they do something naughty, to say rather than quit causing all that racket and picking on your sister, you instead can tell them, did you know that stirring up strife is one of the seven things that God hates? It's in the Bible. And in doing so, you've taught them not only what the Bible says, you've taught them that it's relevant to their lives. Also, we should be cautious about putting our children in harm's way. There's no need to ship them off where angels dare to tread. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vanity. We keep our children from worldliness and from mixing in other religions. St. Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And Luther also explains how your children need you to protect and train them. Of themselves, young people are inclined to all evil. Besides, because of their inexperience, they do not understand the wiles and the wickedness of the world and the devil, and are far too weak to withstand bad examples given them and the causes of offense. Nor are they able to control themselves. If they are not trained, they are ruined and lost before they get their bearings. Therefore, they need and must have teachers and rulers to exhort them, rule, warn, rebuke, and chastise them, to hold them constantly to the fear of God and to His commandments, and to ward off the devil, the world, and the flesh. Luther also in another place said regarding temptation, one cannot stop the birds from flying over his head, but he can stop them from building a nest in his hair. That is to say, temptations will come. We don't have to magnify it by bringing in more causes of temptation. In fact, I dare say that I could add to Luther a little bit more. One cannot stop birds from flying over his head, but we don't need to put bird feeders on our children's heads to attract more of them. And again, St. Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Got that? Will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Hey, I just could have read this Bible verse instead of doing my whole presentation. Deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, to Timothy, he says, continue in what you've learned and what you've firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, because Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and he was taught the scriptures and their content. This is an example and an inspiring example of passing on the faith from one generation to the next. I don't know what about Timothy's father. Was he absent or was he dead? Was he not a Christian? I don't know. But what we do know is we have an example of faithfulness in his mother and grandmother. And that it worked. And he, even though young, was mature enough in the faith, or as St. Paul continues, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He was such a complete man of God that he was, at a young age, left in charge of churches to oversee their instruction and godly living as well. I guess what I'm advocating for is family devotions, like Pastor Mummy will lay out, but moreover, just an integrating of our faith into our day everywhere we can, with singing and prayers and Bible verses and sharing the Bible and explaining it, confessing when you're wrong and forgiving when you're wronged. Will family devotion save your children? Jesus will save your children. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But it's Jesus who will save your children. It's His work. And when things go bad, and they will go bad, know that it's His work. And that as much as they're your children, they're His children more. If nothing else, do them because it's commanded us as parents. Do it because the church needs children equipped for every good work. And you'll be giving them something wonderful and growing yourself at the same time. You'll grow in wisdom, faith, and knowledge of God, and hand in hand with your children. Your house can be a haven, an ark in the storm, a place of peace where the peace of God is shared. Now, for those families who have had children who have grown up and already left, especially who have wandered away from the faith, I'll give you a little comfort. In addition to the fact that they are God's children, that you ceased to be their parents when you brought them to the waters of baptism, there is this verse: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That one you know. But you see, the Hebrew is a little ambiguous there. You can translate it a different way. And I think that translating it this way is very meaningful. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. For it is a gift of God, and it still works in the ones who have strayed. And that years, decades may pass, but God has not forgotten His own. We as parents can do the best we can with the knowledge and skills we have. And we'll all fail, because we're all incompetent to save our children. That's something that God does. Only God can do it. He, however, gives us the chance to participate in it and to benefit from doing it and enjoying it. He invites us not only to teach, but also to learn and to grow. Our children are given to us on loan, but they belong to God, and God Himself will bring to completion the good work that He has begun in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone have any questions for me? My apologies for my brutality and my harshness. I hope that I didn't rub your fur the wrong way anywhere in there, but I think it's important. I think right now that we should take a time to stretch. The restrooms are down the hallway. I think there's a drinking fountain over that direction as well. Before we let Pastor Mummy teach us how this all actually works at home. About 5 minutes? Okay. About 5 minutes.